We've been studying the Old Testament Mosaic Law, so out of the Old Testament, specifically the Mosaic Law, and how it relates to us as believers. And I think we're somewhere around page 8 or 9. But we've kind of established, right, that the Old Testament Law, the Mosaic Law, was given to the Israelites. It had a specific time and purpose. And we've come to the point where we've talked about how Christ has fulfilled the Mosaic Law. And he says in Matthew, he didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And so we gave a couple examples last week about how one recent example is, what is a law that is trivia, right? What is a law that was recently passed in Emporia that hopefully will be someday fulfilled and will no longer have it? Right now, there's some action that will need to be taken because of that law. But when it's fulfilled, nothing more will need to be done.
School bond measure.
Yeah, the school bond measure, right? Or if you've ever moved into a new area where there's new streets, right? There's these special taxes passed, those laws. There's increased taxes that are brought in. When that money is collected, they stop collecting, right? That it's fulfilled. And so sometimes that's a good help to think about how many times it's not that it's expired or we threw it out. We passed the law. It was used to accomplish a purpose. And when that purpose was fulfilled, then there's no longer any obligation under that law. And so we're talking about the law of Christ. Let's read this one more time. Matthew 22, I'm on the bottom of page 8, if you have your Bibles. Matthew 22, 36 through 40.
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.
Right. Okay. So we've been talking about the law of Christ and how the whole law and the prophets. So when he says law and the prophets, what is he referring to here? Yeah, Old Testament, Mosaic Law, right? All the scriptures that they are familiar with. He also, we have the golden rule in Matthew 6, 6:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so that's kind of our central idea, is that the Old Testament law has at its heart the same as the New Testament, the law of Christ, right? We want to love God first, and we do that also by loving our neighbor, okay? So we're going to look at kind of the overlap between how is the Mosaic Law similar to the New Testament law of Christ, all right? So let's look through, right? You may have heard this example or this description before. So think about those two great commandments and go, we've got them listed there, A through J, right? The Ten Commandments, right? So polytheism, having multiple gods, or the restriction to say, right, you only have one God. That's the first or the second commandment?
First.
First one. Graven image?
First.
First. Swearing? Taking the Lord's name in vain?
First.
The Sabbath?
First.
First. Uh-oh. E? What about obedience to parents? Well, we'll come back to that. What about murder?
Maybe.
First or second?
Second.
Second, yeah. Adultery?
Second.
Theft, lying, and coveting?
All second.
Yeah. So, I think, Dave, I think you've said it's kind of like a hinge almost in the middle, obedience to parents, where, you know, on earth, especially for children, you know, your parent represents the authority of God in your life. And so they operate as both your neighbor, another human being, that creating God's image, but also when you're in that child-adult relationship, they're almost standing in the place of God's representative. So it's kind of both first and second. So you can see a lot of overlap there. Okay, so there's several verses here. I don't know if we'll read through all these, but there's a little chart here that compares the Ten Commandments, Old Testament statement you got there listed through Exodus, in Exodus 20, You have some New Testament restatements, and there's many, many different verses that we could go to and where and how these were restated in the New Testament. And then you have pre-Mosaic references. And so I thought it would be good to at least look at a couple of these as examples. Okay. So let's look at this first one. So talking about having no other gods. So let's look at Genesis. Someone look up Genesis 35:2. Got it? Okay.
So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments.
Yeah. So when we read the Old Testament, when we read narrative, this is a good example. We're reading a description of something that has been that happened. It's not necessarily a prescriptive command like we would see in the New Testament, or it's written from the author to believers commanding them to do something, right? But we're observing something that, who was it in this passage?
Jacob.
Yeah, that Jacob is commanding to do, right? So we're observing that. Then let's jump to Exodus 23. That's our commandment. Okay, I want to read that. Exodus 20, verse 3.
You shall have no other gods before me.
So we see him, right, through Moses, he commands the Israelites, right, no other gods. And then let's read what we hear from, I think this is Paul and Barnabas. Let's go to Acts 14:15. So Paul and Barnabas are traveling, doing ministry. Little context in verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to sacrifice with the crowds, offer sacrifice. So then how do they respond to this? What do we read in verse 15?
"Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them."
Right, so we see them explain and command them that not to worship them, not to worship these men, but to worship to turn from these vain things to a living God. And these vain things, right, we see in the context that they worshipped Zeus and Hermes. They had these other gods. Okay, so if you kind of can look down this list, and which one of these commandments maybe stands out when you look at the New Testament restatements? Anyone stand out as being? Yeah, the Sabbath. Okay, we got a verse from Colossians. Does anyone have the reference? A little bonus points here. Okay. Where does Jesus talks about the Sabbath? That's one of the key issues several times with the Pharisees. Anyone can think of any passages in the Gospels where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees on the issue of the Sabbath?
Did he say that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath?
Mm-hmm. You remember the context of what was going on there?
His disciples were eating the grain on the Sabbath, picking the grain and eating.
Mm-hmm. All right, so he doesn't reinstate the Sabbath. Let's read Colossians 2:16. Someone got that.
"Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath."
Yeah, so it's kind of included with all sorts of things. even more inclusive of things that they are not bound to. Not only not bound to the Sabbath, but any festivals, new moons, foods or drinks. So what about you guys? Has that been something? Have you ever had that an issue? Well, should I work on the Sabbath or not? Have you dealt with people that, right? We've got to keep the Sabbath. I know in college, I was very, I think it was more rooted in like, I wish I was a lazy person. And like, oh, Sabbath, that means I don't have to do anything. And so it was several years before I really understood and read those passages. Oh, okay.
How's the Sabbath different than the command to rest? The seventh day you rested?
Mm-hmm. Are you talking about the Genesis?
Yeah, and it's also in the New Testament.
Where? Which one? Mm-hmm. Which passage is that?
It's in Hebrews, isn't it? We have a command to rest in Hebrews 4.
Let's go there. Yeah, and there's quite a bit of context here going back even chapter 3 about Jesus, right? We're talking about the supremacy of Christ all throughout, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, I think 4:9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Mm-hmm.
Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'm thinking of, it reminds me of, Jesus in his, when he calls to come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What, where's that? So I'm thinking, you know, that in a lot of ways, our rest is found in Christ, you know, he says that His commands are not burdensome in the sense that we have our rest in Christ when we come to him. I'm not sure where that...
So is the word rest there referring to a spiritual meaning or to just the common thought of resting, you know, physical rest?
Mm-hmm. Well, I lost my place.
We've known people that took the Sabbath day seriously.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't do field work on Sunday, but midnight Sunday, you know,
right.
Monday morning, soon get out there and start.
So, I think about the heart of why are you keeping the Sabbath in a sense?
Okay.
So, like in the example of Jesus and the disciples, right? They were picking grain because they were hungry, right? He talks to them about how if your ox falls in a hole and the Sabbath, you don't leave it in there, right? You let it out, and it heals on the Sabbath. So it's not that if you do any work, right? Sometimes the perception was if you do any work, you're sinning against God, but if you don't do work, then you're pleasing and obeying God in that. And it's a very very legalistic kind of approach to it. It kind of negates the purpose of the law. The sense of having rest, and so I think if their goal, like with the when we read from Colossians, don't let anyone pass judgment on you because of a Sabbath or a new moon. So like even in Galatians, those Galatian were trying, like, should we be keeping these feasts? Should we be keeping these holy days or not? And Paul's point was that Christ fulfilled all these commands for the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and so you're not any better off in your righteous state because of keeping or not keeping these days or eating or not eating these sacrifice foods. Christ has fulfilled that, and he said, you know, he has not continued that command into the New Testament that no one should work on the Sabbath. Anymore. That's not a continued. Now, if a person wants to rest on the Sabbath and keep a Sabbath, they're not condemned for doing so, right? You're free to honor God. We worship one day a week, and we set that aside to worship. And so the key difference is, do we require it as Christ commanded that everyone rest one day a week on the Sabbath? Don't do any work. If you walk more than 100 yards, you're sinning. So, you know, people are free to keep the Sabbath, and it's not wrong.
Yeah, I think when you look at the Old Testament, they didn't necessarily have a conception. Like, when we think about utopia,
mm-hmm.
we think about heaven in the future.
Mm-hmm.
And when they think about utopia, they think about Eden in the past.
Hmm.
But that was a time when everything was good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, on the seventh day, that was the one day where God rested, everybody rested. This is the way it should be.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and then you look at the Sabbath command, 6 days shall you work. Well, they're working in a sin-cursed environment.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think part of the Sabbath command is to reflect back on Eden. This
mm-hmm.
is the way it should be. We're longing for Eden to be restored.
Mm-hmm.
And so in 4:11 talks about you shall enter the rest. Well, the rest is to return
mm-hmm.
to Eden, which... You know, the last chapter of the Bible talks about the tree of life again, and you see
mm-hmm.
all this imagery of fruits and trees.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, I think that's kind of the
yeah, and in the context.
So there's a change, you know,
mm-hmm.
about the Sabbath rest is in Christ.
Yeah, and our understanding of what is that Sabbath rest that we're longing for is really being explained in Hebrews about
mm-hmm.
all of the Mosaic Law pointed to and is fulfilled and surpassed by the greatness and glory of Christ. And so the rest that we have in Christ and what we long for and hope for in Christ is much greater
yeah.
in its glory than the Sabbath day was to remind us of.
Yeah. We're looking forward to our future rest.
Mm-hmm.
I like that.
Okay.
I also tell people who kind of do the one day you shall rest, it also says 6 days you shall work. it doesn't say 3 days you shall work and then you have an excuse to not work on the Sabbath day.
Yeah, and also thought it would be interesting, like when we think about the New Testament restatement, let's go to Matthew 5 to Sermon on the Mount and look at just a little bit more comparison between some of the laws. So let's look at, for example, right, murder and adultery. So Exodus 20, 13, and 14. Does someone want to read those two commandments? It's pretty short, right? Exodus 20, 13, and 14.
You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery.
There you go. All right. And so... Yeah, so their conception, right? Murder, you take the life of another human being, right? Adultery, you know what adultery means. So look at what Christ says when we see in the New Testament, right? He's given a Sermon on the Mount, and he quotes or references. So let's look at Matthew 5, first 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Right? So how does Christ change, or how are his commands different here than just you shall not murder?
The big one about murder is military service,
mm-hmm.
They train you to kill.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
Is that murder or is that killing, and is there a difference?
Yeah. I would say there's a difference. It's something we might save for another day when we get into
Christians in war.
Well, I'm a trained killer, but I had to have a howitzer to do it.
Right. So, like, is there a difference between killing and murdering? Mm-hmm. Is there a difference between self-defense? All those things. So there's quite a bit of kind of context in the Old Testament where that's explained a bit further. So the short answer is, I would say that murder and killing are not necessarily always the same thing. You see that in the Old Testament, they are commanded many times. There are capital punishment, right? Mm-hmm. Capital crimes. If someone does this, they shall be put to death, right? And so God's law is going to be consistent, but all those details are kind of understanding the heart behind, the purpose behind the law helps us understand and make those choices, I guess, a lot better. And what did you say?
Intent.
Yeah. So intent is, you know, Christ addresses not just the physical action, whereas in the Old Testament, Mosaic law, Jew, if they were angry or hated their brother, would they have been fulfilling in their mind the commandment, "You shall not murder"? Mm-hmm. They would be, right? Well, I didn't kill him, right? I kept the law. And then let's read 27 and 28, Matthew.
You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Yeah, so there he even uses that specific word of intent, right? The intent. And so, again, he changes it from just the outward action to talking about the intent and the heart. And so our command is, the bar of what Christ is commanding is much, much higher. It reaches much more to the heart. And, I remember in college this verse, we've got to kind of look at the whole law, because I remember this verse brought up with another college student. He's like, "Well, I think we were talking about sex before marriage." He's like, "Well, it just says adultery, right? As long as they're not married, then." And I said, "Okay, well, that's one verse. Let's look at a few more." So, okay, let's go on. Let's look over to page 10 there. And so, just as in summary, kind of a couple of things in here is that knowing how to view the law, it really depends upon where we are in history as to how we should view the law. If we were an Old Testament Jew living before Christ, we would have a different view of this law. We would be subject to the law, and it would be pointing us forward to thinking about how God is going to fulfill all of his promises, all the prophecies through the Messiah. And now, being a Gentiles, living in the New Testament, we're looking back and seeing how Christ fulfilled those Old Testament commands and laws. And we're trying to understand what is the New Testament, the laws of Christ. And when we see them, like we saw in the commandments, there's a big overlap. In some ways, we see how, like, the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, and we're not commanded to still keep the Sabbath. In some ways, the commands like murder and lust, and murder and adultery are elevated, in a sense. He's saying that my commands are much more than just your outward obedience. And I guess we want to kind of get to, okay, so what does that mean in terms of how we're commanded to live, and how do I interpret two types, basically? Old Testament laws that just aren't repeated or restated in the New Testament? Or what about the ones that are restated in the New Testament? So how do I view that Mosaic law together with the New Testament? How do I understand that for myself? And then, like our example at the beginning, you guys remember the case study at the beginning? What was the guy talking about? Yeah, he had a sharing with a homosexual they're talking about the sin of homosexuality, and he started off talking to the Old Testament and got kind of caught up as to, well, should we be keeping that law at all? Okay. Well, I'll pause for questions. Sometimes I see some thoughtful faces. Any questions about kind of what we've talked about up to this point? Things that you're thinking about? They have a question.
We got a text
question. Yeah. From Atlanta, they say.
Is slavery still considered sinful if it was regulated in the law?
All right, we're going to hand that off to. So,
I'll go ahead. Jack was here.
Yes.
He said you have two choices. You either obey the ones that are restated, or you don't have to follow the ones that have been abrogated. Wasn't that the kind of?
He said the two extremes were, on one end you say you only obey things that are stated, only the New Testament law, only things that are in the New Testament are the things that you're obligated to. Basically throughout the Old Testament, right? And then what was the other? So you obey, you only obey it in the Old Testament if it was restated in the New Testament.
Yes.
Or you obey everything in the Old Testament unless it's strictly.
Right.
Okay. And your question is, which? Okay. Okay, well, it's a good question. I think when I heard that, as I've been thinking about it, I feel like, in many ways, those necessarily don't have to be contradictory, okay? I feel like if you say, obey everything in the Old Testament unless it's abrogated, right? Well, all the Mosaic Law, right, we know from the New Testament that Jesus talked about how he fulfilled the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. And throughout the epistles, throughout Galatians, Paul, they go to great lengths giving examples of how the Mosaic Law was fulfilled. So in a sense, they don't have to give this law all 600 and some laws. They're viewing it as a whole. But at the same time, they're addressing how all of the law and the prophets were aimed at loving God and loving your neighbor. Which is, in a sense, we're still under that essence of the law in the New Testament. And so the New Testament greatly clarifies the work of Christ and how he fulfilled it. And it gives us, many times, specific examples of how a lot of those issues were addressed at the time, like circumcision and eating foods offered up. And so I don't feel like there has to be. Like, it was really hard for me to think of examples where one viewpoint greatly differed from the other.
So, a question.
Yeah.
And I'm really kind of just playing devil's advocate.
Okay.
But if Christ fulfilled all of those Mosaic code, why did it take Peter having a dream about food to come out and say, hey, all this food is okay? Did he just have to actually translate that for the people?
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know what I'm saying? Did he have to help them understand that?
Yeah.
That was so ingrained in them?
Yeah, I think there's definitely a transition period. So in Acts, there's a lot of things that we see that specifically point us to the fact that God was doing quite a bit to shift the attention from the Jews, that the gospel is for everyone, right? So even at home, we've been studying about Pentecost and the speaking of all these, you know, the gospel in all these languages, right, to all these people from all over. When you see throughout Acts them going to the Gentiles and sharing the gospel and sharing the gospel, you know, Peter, my thoughts about Peter in the vision, you know, even in. And I've also, because we've been studying Galatians, you know, even when the circumcision party came into the church there in Galatia, you know, he was eating with the Gentiles, but then he kind of drew back, right, and started to fall back into. So I think it was definitely difficult for Peter, especially as our prime example, but likely many of the Jews, to understand, because that, you know, if you were a Gentile, you never had to deal with letting go of the Mosaic Law. And so, you know, I'm guessing that Peter had this special vision, you know, to kind of give him
push
that push, give him the push, and also for our example, you know, because we know that those things were written for our example. So, in a sense, had Peter not struggle with that and us have that account, it might not be as explicit in our understanding of what was going on.
Yeah, and I'd maybe add something too. There are some. I'm going to just kind of.
Uh-oh.
This. Okay.
Vanna.
Yes. So you got to have different. You have different kind of threads that are kind of pulled in from the Old Testament to the New Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the Mosaic Covenant is just one of those. Right? You have, like, Abrahamic Covenant, Noahic Covenant.
Davidic.
You have prophecies. I'd even say you have a lot of commands given in Genesis. Mm-hmm. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, rule, and subdue it. You'd have the one when they got out of the ark, right? It's okay to eat meat now, and you take a life, you lose it, right? So, you know, when we talk about, you know, what is abrogated, is really only this one.
Mm-hmm.
All the other threads are still going.
Mm-hmm.
We're still under the creation mandate. That has not changed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And it's important because oftentimes we don't realize that we are switching between these two. And we'll say the Old Testament, which is all of this, but we're really, when we say the law, Christians and the law, we're referring to the Mosaic Law that Christ fulfilled.
Yeah, I'm not under that law, but if it's in Genesis, I'd say we're still
mm-hmm. here. Yeah, and that really helps us as we lead into, you know, the laws that we're, you know, what is our morality for today? What is the law of Christ? Many of those things, it's helpful to understand because you see that it's consistent throughout, from before the Mosaic Law, after the Mosaic Law, it's just consistent all the way through.
So the Old Testament still stands.
Yeah.
Unless it's abrogated in the new. And the Mosaic Covenant is abrogated. And we have a new covenant law. Is that helpful, Heather?
Yeah.
Yeah. So it is, when you're having a conversation, again, this is something that whenever you talk with believers and unbelievers, oftentimes, we have a different meaning in mind, what it is we're referring to. When you say law, some might think Old Testament, some might be thinking Mosaic Law. So this is something that you always want to make sure you understand. Ask lots of questions. What do you mean when you say this? What are you talking about specifically? Because that might clear up a lot of the questions when you say the law, right? And because a lot of these words are actually used to mean many different things throughout the scriptures, right? And so when they said the law and the prophets, right, they were talking about the whole Old Testament. And so the context is really important, kind of hitting some of our Bible study methods. I got to use the context to understand it. Okay, let's try and get through like an example of one that's not repeated in the New Testament, okay? So here's kind of our principles. We're going to realize that it's not binding for us if it's a Mosaic Law command. We're going to try and determine what did the command originally mean, right? What was the meaning behind the command? And so when we do this, it's going to be much like if we were to look at murder and adultery, right? Ones that are kind of reinstated, right? We see that Christ talks about their intent, right? We don't want to murder, right? The intent, we don't want to have hatred or anger. We want to love our brother, right? Same thing with adultery. We don't have the intent of lust, right? We want to be faithful to our spouse. So when we talk about understanding the intent of the original meaning of the command, and then ask, what is it telling us about God as the lawgiver and about man, right, in his relationship? And maybe some practical ways in which it affected those who were under the law. So let's read Exodus 22:25. Someone read that one. You guys want to flip to Exodus 22? Okay, so first, right, our first principle. We realize that this is not a binding law for us. So if I'm a banker or a lender, I'm not legally required in God's law to not charge interest. Okay, so then the second part would be, well, what is the meaning behind it? Okay, so why was God commanding them not to charge interest in this verse, in the context? There's kind of a hint, a few words in the verse itself, and then in the two or three verses before that, you can kind of see the context of what he's talking about.
Well, he's talking about lending to the poor, not lending to an investor or something. So yeah. If somebody is in need among God's people, you're not supposed to look at that as a source of profit and gain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exploiting their weakness for your gain.
No
right?
Payday loans in Israel.
Yeah, no payday loans. And then the few verses before that, right, he talks about in 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners, right? So people who are traveling through, not citizens, not Jews, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, the widows, the orphans. So the context, he's giving them kind of descriptions of how they should treat those who are weak, who are vulnerable, who do not have. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Wow. Right? So if you lend money to any of my people with you, who is poor, right? You shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. Can you think of any other examples? I mean, there's several where God gives special commands about how to treat those who are poor.
I like verse 26.
If you ever take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that cloak is his only covering, 27, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Yeah. So you're considering how needy that person is. They need that.
Can't withhold pay from a laborer
mm-hmm.
until the next day if
right.
you return that day.
That day.
Gleanings.
Mm-hmm. Leave the corners. Right.
And even like the Jubilee year,
mm-hmm.
like the debts were not perpetual,
mm-hmm.
and a family could lose its inheritance permanently.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you had debts forgiven, slaves were freed and released.
Mm-hmm. No capital gains tax. Just threw that out.
Yeah. Excellent. Okay, so and so we kind of answered both B and C, right? What was the meaning, and what does it tell us, right? What does it tell us about God? And God is compassionate, right? He cares for the needy. He desires that we are generous and concerned with the needy, and that we don't turn away from their needs.
Doesn't he show us the needy is kind of, we have a responsibility for them
mm-hmm.
to a degree?
Yeah.
And they were needy.
Yeah.
Don't forget who you were and what you were saved from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very much so. And so how would that kind of practically impact, although this isn't a law that we're bound to in the sense of, you know, we could charge interest when we loan money, but how should that guide our actions if we're in a place where we are possibly lending or investing, right? What's the difference? Giving, lending, investing, what should be our guiding principle, I guess, from this?
Cause no harm. You know, really.
Yeah. And maybe even beyond that, right? Not only not harm, but also
Be gracious.
Be generous.
Yeah, I think even in that day and age, if somebody couldn't pay you, you could throw them into debtor's prison.
Mm-hmm.
And so you really had them.
Mm-hmm. They could be sold as a slave until they...
Or you look at, you know, how did Pharaoh acquire all his land? There was a famine.
Mm-hmm.
And they basically took out loans from the Pharaoh as their
mm-hmm.
using land as collateral, and eventually they just gave Pharaoh the land. And
mm-hmm.
that's how he kind of built his whole empires on the backs of
mm-hmm.
people who weren't able to ride out a famine.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a with more money are in a position to have an advantage over people with less, then
mm-hmm.
they exploit that and leverage it to basically
yeah.
wipe out the poor.
Yeah. And I guess you can see how, you know, God's law fulfills several purposes in that, you know, it works in the heart of those who are under the law. It shows grace to those who are needy. It also, like we talked about with the Mosaic Law, it would have made them different, stand out, you know, because like you're saying, that's the general pattern. If you have, then you take, you know, use that for your advantage against those who do not. And so we can kind of see a little bit of similarity there as well today, that when Christians are generous or give to charitable, you know, organizations or to the church, it's a chance not only to, you know, show the character of God, it's a chance to show love and compassion to those who are needy, and it's also a chance to show yourself as being different, kind of being the salt of the, you know, salt of the world, where you're different and stand out. And that's, you know, people ask, why do you give, you know, money to the church? You know, it's definitely a different perspective.
Yeah, I think one thing is, it says, don't ask for the, you can ask for the money back, but don't ask it back with interest.
Mm-hmm.
And there's kind of a principle too. Like I've heard a lot, you know, in the developing world, there's
mm-hmm.
a kind of a movement towards what's called microfinancing.
Mm-hmm.
And you go down to the Philippines and you say, I'll give you a $25 loan. And with this $25 loan, you can buy a bike and we will get you all set up to be a courier.
Mm-hmm.
And so they basically pay back
mm-hmm.
the $25 so that they're invested in it and they have their job. Or you do the same thing with a sewing machine or
mm-hmm.
other things. And so there's a sense where you don't exploit the poor, but you help the poor
mm-hmm.
become self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
You're not looking for a win-win. You're looking to help them win.
Mm-hmm.
And you're
yeah.
willing to lose in order
yeah.
to do it.
Yeah,
because anytime you lend, you're giving that money for a time instead of investing it.
Mm-hmm.
So for the poor, I mean, I think in a capitalist society, we can use kind of capitalist ideas and say, well, it's all fair. So as long as I'm operating within the law,
mm-hmm.
this is fair. And if it doesn't
mm-hmm.
work out well for them, tough. Or
mm-hmm.
I also profit, great.
Mm-hmm.
But the idea here is, if somebody is in need, particularly in the church,
mm-hmm.
people of God, we should never be looking for our gain
mm-hmm.
from their situation.
Yeah.
The Lord gives us our gain.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it's there's oftentimes that contrast when we try and figure out how to blend our ethics and the ethics and the law of Christ with some particular economic system of capitalism, socialism, right? They all exploit different weaknesses in us, carried to the extreme. And so it's, you know, we can talk about God gives the gain. He can give it to us through hard work and entrepreneurship or whatever, but still...
Yeah.
Right, it's not purely us earning it. It's not purely us being worthy of it. It's to view those systems in light of God's provision. Okay. So maybe we'll just intro, right, and then we'll jump in right on this next time, right? So when we look at the first example, when we think about homosexuality and talk about its the prohibition. We're going to take a different kind of approach because this would be one that is explicitly reinstated or restated in the New Testament. We're going to look at how not only is it, you know, after the Mosaic Law, but even before we see marriage is defined all the way back from Genesis. So there's a different approach when we think about this. All right, so we see in Leviticus 18, all right, so if you were in Exodus... Let's turn over to Leviticus. Right? And you have a whole chapter here giving us specific laws and commands about sexual relations. And within that chapter, we have Leviticus 18:22. So I'm going to read that.
Shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female, it is an abomination.
Yeah. And so that's one of the many commands of what you shall not do. Right? There's a lot of you shall nots. And let's look over in 1 Corinthians 6:9. This is a one that we see. A good one to go to. if you're talking about why today, why would homosexuality be still prohibited? Someone will read that.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals.
Yeah, so you get several words there, right? So this is a good verse for the guy that I was talking to about. He's talking about adultery. Okay, well, here's fornicators as well. And I think that one thing that I would add that oftentimes is left out of conversation is that when you talk about the sexual ethic, it's important to clearly define what God commands sexual expression to be. And so that all people are failing that ethic at varying degrees, and all people are under obligation to repent of their, whether it's lust, whether it's fornication, adultery, homosexuality. And I think that homosexuality gets a great focus in the New Testament because we'll see in Romans, it's such a direct and rejection of the way that God created a homosexual relationship to work. But it's oftentimes helpful to sometimes identify and say that I have also, or so-and-so has also, not fulfilled God's law, and I must repent of this sin as well. All right? So it's not that we hate homosexuals and everybody else is okay. Right? All people are commanded to express their sexuality within a husband and wife relationship. And so that's a good place to start. But we see homosexuals is one of the things that's mentioned. And then let's read Romans 1, 26 and 27.
For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error.
Yeah, so it's very clearly not only given as, you know, sinful, but kind of you get the understanding of the intent. Why is it a sin? It's this rejection, exchanging the natural function of what is unnatural. And we see even you can quote from Genesis about how God created, man shall leave father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So that's the purpose, the man and the wife. And anywhere throughout Scripture where there's a departure from that, that's condemned as not God's purpose, not God's intent, from the beginning to end. So those are kind of our two examples. It's 10 o'clock now. I think we're good. I think we did a good job. If you have questions that come up later, you know, of course we'll be open to addressing those. What's next? I don't remember. I don't know. Something next. There's something.
Something intriguing.
Something ethical that will be amazing.